For those of you who don't know too much about my background, I was a young adult when the Lord drew me to himself. I was 23 years old, and even though I had been raised in a church, sort of, my knowledge of the scriptures at the time that I came to the Lord, I think could fairly be described as profound. You could hand me a Bible, I could find you, you know, the books of the Bible pretty much, but when it came to content, other than some passages in the Gospels, that was about all that I knew. And so I felt like I had wasted a lot of time, had wasted a lot of my life, and I had a lot of catching up to do. So one of the things that I set out to do was to start reading the books of the New Testament in pretty rapid fashion. And I thought, you know, in order to really get a grasp of what the content of these books is and kind of what the basic idea is, I ought to outline them. And so I worked my way through the New Testament. I didn't outline every book, but I would often do that. And, you know, I found that that worked pretty well as I was going through the letters of Paul and, you know, followed his arguments and kind of outlined what his main points are. And then I came to 1 John, and I tried to outline 1 John, and I can tell you that it was a real exercise in frustration. Have any of you ever tried to outline this particular book? See a couple heads nodding. It's not easy. Why is it not easy? Well, I think the major reason is because John repeats himself a lot. He'll say something, he'll go on to another topic, and then he'll come back to what he's already said. And he does that multiple times. You know, when you think about Paul and his letters, he typically follows a very logical argument. You know, think of a book like Romans, where he just lays out the gospel point by point, argument by argument, and it's real easy to follow the progression of his thought. But then you come to John, and you keep hearing, you read a verse, and then a little while later, you'll read something again. You'll say, well, didn't I just read that? Well, yeah, because he already said that once. And you find this repetition in there. Well, why is that? You know, why the difference in these two books? Well, when you think about repetition, you know, think about an author. If you were going to sit down and write something, if you're repeating something a lot, what does that say about you as an author? What does that say about what you're trying to get across? Why would an author say something and then say it again and then say it again and then say it again? Bingo. Because it's important. So what John is doing here in 1 John is he's laying down some things that he's saying, these things are absolutely important and you need to hear them again and again and again. You know, when you think about Paul's letter to Galatians. You remember when Paul was writing to the church in Galatia, the issue that he was dealing with was a false gospel. And you remember how strong his language was when we studied that a few months ago? Remember Paul said this, he said, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. What we find here in 1 John is just as Paul was arguing against the false gospel in the churches of Galatia, a gospel that was going in the direction of works righteousness, trying to add works to faith, works to grace. You know, here we also find a letter that is really designed to address a heresy, address a false teaching. But John just approaches it in a different manner. Basically, John is writing to people that already understand the gospel. He doesn't need to go over the kind of ground that Paul does when he's writing to the Romans. He doesn't need to, you know, repeat the great doctrines of salvation that you find in Galatians, because the people that he's writing to here already have that foundation. But what John does, he's no less pointed than Paul when Paul's writing to the Galatian churches. But what John does is he really hammers on the really key points that address this particular heresy. And you remember the way he does it. We got kind of an introduction to that last week. What John tends to do is he offers a lot of contrast. For John, you know, you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. And he sets up a whole series of contrasts all the way through this letter. Just in the passage that Rocky covered last week when Rocky taught, some of the contrasts that we looked at, the contrast between light and darkness, the contrast between truth and lies, the contrast between love and hate, the contrast between obedience and disobedience, the contrast between the love of the Father versus the love of the world. It's just contrast after contrast after contrast. And John is saying, you know, you're either in one camp or the other. And he just lays that down so clearly. He's basically teaching us there isn't any middle ground. You either have an accurate view of the gospel, you're in Christ, or you're not, period. You know, end of argument. And in particular, there's 3 points that John repeats again and again in this letter. He keeps coming back to the necessity of faith, the necessity of obedience, and the necessity of love. And you'll hear those themes kind of weave their way through this entire letter. He'll keep talking about faith, he'll keep talking about obedience, and he'll keep talking about love. Well, why these three? Well, because when the false teaching was being promoted, you remember Rocky talked a little bit about the false teaching last week. That what was going on in the churches that John was involved in, the churches that John is writing to, is that there were people who had arisen who were teaching that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. Remember that? Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. You know, kind of their view was that anything that was of the flesh was evil by definition, and anything that was of spirit was good. And therefore, you know, Jesus being good, you know, must have been spiritual, and, you know, he didn't really have a human body. And, you know, there's all kinds of, you know, theories that they could propose on how that would work. But John, you know, right at the beginning of chapter 1 began arguing that, no, I'm an eyewitness. I touched him. I saw him. You know, I'm a witness to these things, that Jesus really did come in the flesh. And so John is addressing that kind of false teaching, and he's coming back to the basics of the gospel, and he's saying the critical things are faith, obedience, and love. That is, our salvation is through faith in Christ alone, and it's not just any Christ, it's the Christ as he is portrayed in the Scripture. And if you start redefining who Jesus is, you're in serious trouble. And then secondly, that salvation is always accompanied by growing obedience to the Word of God, the Word of God, the Scriptures. That when we come to Christ, when we're given a new heart, we begin growing in obedience to him. And it may not be a steady path, it may have its ups and downs. But the overall trend over a long period of time is going to be growth in obedience. And then thirdly, that the hallmark of a person who truly is in Christ is their love. That's the characteristic that really stands out. You remember when Jesus said regarding the greatest commandments, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. That's really the hallmark of God's law. It's the hallmark of one who's been transformed by Christ. So as this morning, as we pick up where we left off last week, you want to be watching for those recurring themes of faith, obedience, and love. And the passage that we're going to look at today, Lord willing, if we have time, we're going to start at chapter 2, verse 18, where we left off last time, and go through the end of chapter 3. And really, we can divide these verses into 3 sections. The first section runs from chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 27, and it deals with the subject of recognizing false teaching and holding fast to the truth. And this is kind of a section where John really begins to describe some of the characteristics of these false teachers that were affecting the church. The second section discusses the impact the knowledge of Christ's return makes in the life of a believer. The fact that we know that Jesus is coming, that Jesus is returning, how does that impact our living? And that's in chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 3. And then the final section starts at chapter 3, verse 4 and runs to the end of the chapter. And it presents a contrast of lifestyles between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. So we're going to kind of return to that theme of contrasts of, you know, A versus B. So, if you look at chapter 2, verse 18, well, again, we'll pick up where we left off last time. John writes this. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour." Well, we know from previous studies that we've had in this class that, you know, we've seen in other New Testament books phrases that are very similar to the phrase that John uses here, the last hour, phrases such as the last days or latter times. And these phrases refer to the period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And so that's the period of time that John is talking about here when he says that it is the last hour. And then he describes something that is characteristic. What does he say is characteristic of this period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming? Many antichrists. Yeah, well, that's kind of interesting. What's he talking about? Now, he uses this term antichrist, and if you research the New Testament, you'll find out that John is the only author who uses that title, and he uses it only in his epistles. So, here he's introducing something new, just in terms of terminology, and he says that there are many antichrists. But you notice at the beginning of the verse, he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that antichrist is coming." And here he's using a singular. He's referring to one person, one antichrist. And, he's making it clear that what he's referring to here is, again, using this term antichrist, he's referring to the man that Paul referred to as the man of lawlessness. Also, John in the book of Revelation describes him as the beast. So this individual, has different names, different references in the New Testament scriptures, but it's the same individual. And John's readers evidently have already been taught about the Antichrist, because you'll notice he doesn't explain about this person or what his characteristics are or what he's about. So undoubtedly, they had already received that teaching in the church. But he's saying that just as the Antichrist is going to come one day, and of course that's the individual who during the Great Tribulation will represent the ultimate in human opposition to Christ, that just as this Antichrist one day will come, right now there are many Antichrists, and it's characteristic of the age that we're living in. All right, well, how does that help us? What does that mean? Fortunately, he helps us to understand that in the subsequent verses. And we'll find that in the next several verses, he explains that these are really characteristics of false teachers. It's false teachers that he's referring to as antichrist. Notice what he says in verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us." So here he begins describing the characteristics of these antichrists. What characteristics do you see in this verse, in verse 19? What characterizes these men that he's calling antichrists? They're apostate, that's for sure. Yeah, he hasn't really gotten into that quite yet. That's coming. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, isn't that interesting? These people that he is referring to as antichrists, as enemies of Christ, came from the church. These are not people who were outside of the church, attacking the church from without, but rather they were people who came from within the church body. These were people who fellowshipped with them and looked like believers and talked like believers. But what's happened? What's the other characteristic? So they've come from within the church, but what have they done? They've departed. They've gone out. They have left the church. They've turned their backs on the church. They've turned their backs on apostolic teaching. And basically, they've just gone their own direction, is what he's describing here. So that's characteristic of them, that they came from within. They appeared to be believers, but now have departed and taken another path, taken another direction. Well, he says more about them in verses 22 and following. For the moment, we're going to pass over verses 20 and 21, but don't worry, we'll come back to those. But he continues with the characteristics. In verse 22, he says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." Okay, so now what else is he saying about the Antichrist? They're apostate, right? Yeah, I mean, this is where it really becomes clear. He refers to them, are these truthful folks? What's the word he uses to describe them? They're liars. He says they're liars. And he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And when John uses that phrase, He doesn't explain what all he means, but clearly it's the idea that Jesus is portrayed in Scripture as fully human, fully divine. And John is saying is that if you start redefining who Jesus is and trying to establish him as something other than what the apostles have taught, something other than the way he's portrayed in Scripture, you are a liar. And he says, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. He's saying you're denying the word of the Father who testifies of the Son. You're denying the Son. And he says in verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. These are unbelievers. There's no relationship with God present here because they have rejected Jesus as he really is. So, in addition to being false believers who have left the church and taken their own path, he describes them as liars. The nature of their lie has to do with the way they're portraying Jesus. They're distorting who Jesus is in their teaching. And you'll notice that, as they've, this is really, I guess in summary, kind of the spirit of the Antichrist here is really one who's left the church and taken their own path, gone their own direction. But you'll notice he goes even further if you look down to verse 26. He says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are doing what? Trying to deceive you. So it's not just that they have left the church, and gone off and pursued, their own apostate religion. But what they have also done is they've come back and tried to influence the church. And what they're trying to do is to deceive the churches by convincing them that what they're teaching is correct and what they've been taught from the apostles is incorrect. Well, this passage also contains an antidote to this problem. John obviously is writing this letter to believers who are under this influence to let them know how to handle it and to remind them and to encourage them. Now we'll go back to verse 20, and you notice what he says here. He says, but you, in contrast to these antichrists, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Well, that verse raises some questions, doesn't it? What's this anointing from the Holy One, and what is it that they know? Well, fortunately, John doesn't stop here. He continues, and we're able to understand from what he says in verse 21 and then what he says down below in verses 24 through 27. We're able to determine what it is that he's talking about here. Notice in verse 21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So again, what John is saying here is he's saying, look, you already know the truth. You have sat under apostolic teaching. You have had the gospel described to you in detail. You've had the doctrines of the church described to you. You understand these things. And he's saying, what I'm writing to you is just to reinforce what it is you already know. I want you to hold on to the truth. And so that's where we get this idea that what he's really doing is just coming back to the basics and really hammering those points. So here we see why John doesn't offer a point-by-point explanation of the doctrine of salvation in the style of Paul. They already understand those things. Instead, what he's offering them is a plea to hang on, to hold on to the truth, and to not be deceived and not to be led in a wrong direction. Well, then in verses 24 through 27, he goes on to say this. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Well, now we can see what this anointing from the Holy Spirit is that he referred to back in verse 20. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the life of each believer is to grant them the ability to discern the truth and to hold on to the truth. The Holy Spirit illumines the heart of the believer Remember we heard that in Tom's preaching on Ephesians chapter 1, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, one of the ministries of the Spirit, is to illuminate the Word of God, to guide us into the truth. If you turn for a moment to the Gospel of John, you can see this really clearly. In John chapter 14, Jesus says this in verse 16, John 14, verse 16, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." And in verse 17, "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." So again, you're talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now that verse is really being specifically addressed to the apostles, and it really has to do with the fact that they will have the remembrance that's necessary to write down the New Testament documents. But it's also true, in a sense, for all believers, that he guides us into the truth. And you'll see that if you turn over to chapter 16, verse 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come." So that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so apparently these false teachers, these antichrists, were conveying that the teaching of the apostles was wrong. They said, you know, you churches, you're all messed up in your thinking. We've got the truth. We've got the right answers. So they were claiming that the teaching of the apostles was wrong, and that the churches really needed was to have these so-called spiritual men come in and teach them their true doctrine. And John is saying here, that is not what you need. He's saying, you already have the truth, you've already been taught, and you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit to guide you and to guard you in that truth. And John reminds them, you need to abide in him. You need to rely on him. He's saying you need to cling to the doctrine that is true. You need to cling to the Lord. Now, you remember Rocky last week had us consider some of the popular false views of who Jesus is, and we won't repeat those, but certainly there's plenty of them out there. You know, John, the writer of this letter, would certainly argue that when we're hearing those false views about Jesus, you know, that Jesus is simply out there to heal all your hurts and to fix all of your problems, you know, rather than being portrayed as fully man, fully God, who died in our place. When we hear those false ideas, that's what John is describing as they are antichrist. They are enemies of Christ. And that's the spirit of the antichrist. So in this first section, we can see that John's emphasis is on true faith. We need to have true faith in Christ. We need to have an accurate understanding of Christ. And he's talking here about the necessity of staying in relationship to him. It's essential to recognize that false doctrine, to remain in the truth, and to abide in the Lord. Well, in the next section, John kind of builds on that. He uses a transition in verse 28 where he refers back to what he's just said and then goes a step further. In the next section, he looks ahead to the Lord's return, and he contrasts two possible responses to the Lord's return. Notice what he says in verse 28. "Now, little children, abide in him." That's what he's just said. At the end of verse 27, he says, "You abide in him, abide in Christ." Verse 28, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." So those who are truly abiding in Christ will respond to the Lord's return in what way? How will believers respond when Jesus appears? With confidence. Yeah. But what about those who do not persevere in their relationship with Christ? You know, maybe those who claim to have a relationship with Christ, but that relationship is not genuine, and it's proven by the fact that they don't remain in Christ. What will be their response according to this verse? Yeah, they'll shrink back in shame. You know, so again, he's drawing one of these sharp contrasts. And it's really a demonstration. The fact that they shrink back in shame is a demonstration. It's proof that they never really belonged to him in the first place. Then he goes on in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So how do we know if we're really in Christ? Kind of a question that is raised here. How do we know if we're really in Christ? Again, what does he say in verse 29? It's obedience, isn't it? Yeah, it's kind of coming back to the idea. You know, here he uses the term righteousness, but it's the same idea. If you know that he is righteous, if you know that Jesus is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. That's characteristic of someone who belongs to him. And how do we do that? How do we obtain this righteousness in terms of our living? It's obedience to the Word of God, right? It's not, you know, again, the concepts that John presents here, they're not new concepts. They're just basic concepts that it's important for us to grasp. Well, as John thinks about our position in Christ, notice what he does at the beginning of chapter 3, where he breaks out into this spontaneous praise. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." So what's he saying about God's sovereignty? See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. Who's the one who's taking the action here? The Father. And he's kind of describing it in human terms. What kind of an action is this? How would we describe this? That's exactly it. It's adoption, isn't it? See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Yeah, he's really using an adoption image here, isn't he? That God has selected us. God has chosen us to be his children because of his great love. Just an amazing fact, and obviously one we could spend a lot of time dwelling on, but we won't. But then he goes on to say again that for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. You know, we are now connected with him. We are like him, and the world doesn't recognize that. They don't recognize us. They don't know us. Just as they don't know him. Well, he goes on in verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." You know, so God has chosen us. He has adopted us. And then in verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be." But what is going to happen? When he appears, what is going to happen to us? We're going to become like him, aren't we? Again, what an amazing statement that we are going to see him as he is. You'll notice at the end of the verse, he says, "because we will see him just as he is." What he's saying is that at Christ's return, we will see Jesus in the full radiance of his glory, the full display of his glory. And we will be just like him. We will share in that glory. You know, isn't that just an amazing statement to think that when Jesus returns, then we will be done with sin, we will be just like him, and we will be enjoying the splendor of his glory, you know, without any veil, without any hiding, for the first time ever. Well, how should that knowledge that the Lord is going to return, that we're going to see him in his glory, that we're going to be transformed, we're going to have our new bodies, and we're going to share in his glory, how should that impact the way we live? Verse 3. Should it? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and that's why John says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, everyone who has this thought that He is returning, He's returning in His glory, we're going to see Him like He is, we're going to be transformed, and we're going to be like Him. Everyone who has that hope purifies himself just as He is pure. So he's describing another characteristic that is true of every believer. What does every believer do? They look forward to Jesus' return, and it motivates them to do what? To be like Him, to obey Him. Yeah. To pursue holiness, to pursue sanctification. And obviously that sanctification is God's doing, but it requires our effort. And so John is just encouraging them, you know, keep your hope fixed on the Lord and be involved in that process of rooting out sin in your life. You know, those of you that were at the men's retreat yesterday, we heard such great teaching on that subject of dealing with the sin in our life, rooting it out. And that's exactly what John is talking about here. Well, do you think much about the Lord's return? Do you find yourself think of it? Yeah, every day. Yeah, I think as believers and certainly as our culture continues to drift, we tend to think about it more and more. Well, John is saying, you know, as you think about that, it should spur you on to pursue holiness. Well, then in the final section that we're going to consider today, John offers yet another series of contrasts, and he does so in very strong terms. As we're reading through these verses, notice how many times he uses absolute terms like everyone, no one. I'll leave it at that. You know, he uses these absolutes, and there's no middle ground. And you'll notice that it's the same kind of pattern that we've seen earlier in the letter. And what he's contrasting this time is the lifestyle of the believer versus the lifestyle of the unbeliever. And he just provides contrast after contrast. Well, you know, would it make sense for John to devote attention to this contrast? Or why do you think he would devote attention to this contrast in light of the situation that he's addressing here, you know, where there's false teachers? Why would it be important to recognize the lifestyle of a true believer versus the lifestyle of somebody who's false, an unbeliever? What would that enable them to do? To just be discerning. Yeah. You know, what he's going to do here is kind of lay out in a very systematic fashion how you can recognize somebody who is really in the Lord versus somebody who is not. And certainly he has in mind here the purpose of being able to identify those who are false teachers and those who are not by looking at their lifestyle. You remember what Jesus said regarding false teachers? He said, by their fruit you will know them. And that's exactly what John describes here. Notice in verse 4, he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Well, the word that he uses there, the word that's translated lawlessness, is a word that means more than just breaking the law or transgression of the law. It really captures the idea of rebellion. And so he's describing here that, you know, the person who is practicing sin, is involved in sin, is somebody who isn't just a transgressor of the law. It's really somebody who is a rebel. It's somebody who is a rebel against God, is the idea here. And then in verse 5 he says, you know that he appeared, Jesus. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So the implication for those who claim to know him, based on verse 4 and verse 5, what would be the implication for those who claim to know him? If Jesus came for what purpose? To deal with sin, does it make sense to remain in sin? Yeah, obviously not. You know, especially, you know, having just seen this definition that sin is lawlessness, it's rebellion against God. Certainly a believer would not want to be pursuing that direction. Then he goes on to verse 6. He says, no one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Well, there's an interesting verse. How many of you have sinned? Well, wait a minute. It says, no one who abides in Him sins. Does that mean that none of us abide in Him? What about chapter 1, verse 8? Chapter 1, verse 8 said, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So He's already said that all of us sin, and that's true of believers, and that if we claim otherwise, we're liars. And now He's saying in verse 6 that no one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. What's He talking about? Well, here we need a little help from the Greek. And this is where it's hard to pick up in English. But when He uses the verb sins in verse 6, it's a word that means continuous action. So really what He's talking about here, He's not saying that we live sinless lives or should live sinless lives now that we are believers. We already know from chapter 1, verse 8, that all of us still are in the flesh and still are prone to sin. But what He's talking about here is the person who perpetually sins, that sin is their life. That's really what He's describing here. He's saying no one who abides in Him perpetually sins as the hallmark of their lifestyle, and no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. He's saying that's the mark of somebody who's not a believer. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. So now He's revealing why it is He's describing these characteristics of, the person who's in Christ, abiding in Christ, and the person who's not, so that they won't be deceived. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. So the issue that's going on here, the issue that He's really addressing, it's this concern that John has regarding the possibility of deception, of these teachers coming in and claiming that they have the truth, that what John has taught them is wrong, that they have the truth, and that these believers need to be following the false teachers. He's saying, don't be deceived. And then He goes on in verses 8 through 10. He says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So here, again, he's continuing the contrast here. And you'll notice that he's really describing the two camps. And again, it's just kind of his absolute stark contrast that, the one who practices sin on the one hand belongs to the devil, is a child of the devil, and that's characteristic of the devil ever since his rebellion, ever since the beginning of his rebellion. But the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. So he's, on the other side. And that anyone who is born of God, will not be perpetually practicing sin. Sin will not characterize their lifestyle. Anybody who is on the devil's side, that's all they do is live in sin perpetually. And so he's saying, this is how you can recognize one who does not belong to the Lord, one who is a false teacher. Look at their life. You'll notice in verse 10, he provides a bit of a transition here where he talks about righteousness in verse 10. And then at the end of the verse, he talks about nor the one who does not love his brother. And so now he's kind of moving from the subject of righteousness, which is just kind of overall obedience to the word of God, to a more specific focus on our love for the brethren, our love for each other as believers. And then he expands on that, starting in verse 11. He says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So if as believers we're characterized by love for each other, what is it that characterizes unbelievers? If believers you can recognize because of their love for each other, how do you recognize unbelievers? What's going to be characteristic of them? not going to be love. It's going to be, remember, we're talking opposites here. Hate. Yeah. And that's why he brings in this illustration with Cain. You know, when you first read these two verses, you might think, okay, well, where's he coming from? Why is he bringing Cain into this all of a sudden when he's talking about love? Well, he's providing another contrast. You know, in verse 11, he's saying, you know, our command, the command that we've received is that to love one another. That should be characteristic of us. And then the contrast, the other side of the coin, or the opposite of that, is in verse 12. It would be one who's characterized by hate, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. So we know what camp that he's in, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And he's saying that those who are of the devil, those who are not abiding in Christ, are filled with hate, that hate is what drives them, that it was hate that drove Cain to murder his brother. And it's at the opposite end of the spectrum of one who is a believer. Well, then, based on that, you know, if believers, you know, were characterized by love for each other and unbelievers are characterized by hate, then verse 13 really follows logically, doesn't it? He says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Yeah. Who's the master of this world? Satan. It's the devil. And he's saying that the world system is going to be opposed to you. It's going to hate you. And again, you know, kind of completing that contrast between love versus hate. Well, in verse 14, John spells out that love is a defining characteristic of every believer. Look at how he puts it. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." Pretty strong contrast, wouldn't you say? Again, life versus death. You know, those who love versus those who don't. So if love is a defining characteristic of the believer, what does that love look like? It kind of raises that question in our minds. And you'll notice that in the next several verses, John spells it out, kind of making sure that nobody can miss the point. Well, what exactly are you talking about, John, when you're saying that we need to have this love for one another? Well, he continues in verse 15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." So what kind of characteristics can you find of love? Here he's described that everyone who abides in Christ is going to be characterized by having love for the brethren. And what do you see here in these verses regarding what that verse looks like? What characterizes that love? Putting yourself aside. Yeah, where do you see that? Yeah, it's the example of Jesus, isn't it? That look at what Jesus did. That he laid his own life aside. You know, he died for the sake of all of us. And so the idea is that in our love, it needs to be a self-sacrificing love. We need to lay aside our own interests and be pursuing the interests and the needs of the brethren. What else? It's action, isn't it? Yeah, notice what he says. Verse 17, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in needs and closes his heart against him, how does that love abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but with what? Deed and truth." Yeah, we could talk a good game, can't we? About how we love each other, and if there's no action, then John is saying that isn't love. That's not what he's talking about. Any other characteristics that you see there? Truth. Yeah. Yeah. That our love is certainly characterized by truth. And one of the things that we do in ministering to other people is ministering the truth. And, you know, if we see somebody that has fallen or somebody that is not doing what they need to be doing, you know, part of our love for them is to bring them back to the truth. You notice in verse 17, first part of the verse, what would be characteristic of somebody who's not loving as they ought? Selfishness, yeah. Or blindness to other people's problems. You know, you see people that are in need around you, and yet you don't see it. You just kind of walk right past and ignore it. You know, he's saying that's not characteristic of our love. So I guess putting all this all together, our love is to be self-sacrificing. It's to be generous. You know, we're not to be blind to the needs of others, but we're to be actively involved in serving and in taking care of those needs. It's not just to be talk. It's to involve doing things for people, and it's to be based in the truth. Well, John then offers the encouragement of the benefits that result from this sort of sacrificial living. Notice what he says in verses 19 through 21. He says, "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before Him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." So he's coming back to that idea of having confidence before God. And what is it that will give us confidence before God? Yeah, if we're living with this kind of love, if we have this kind of love for the brethren, you'll notice in verse 19, what it does is it assures our hearts before Him. It gives us assurance of our salvation. And it's really God who's providing that assurance, and God takes delight in providing that assurance. And it comes through our action, through our loving of one another. So that's one great benefit from truly loving each other, is having assurance of our salvation. You notice it says here that it's even greater than any insecurities or doubts that we may have. It'll overcome that. And then in verse 22, he describes another benefit. He says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." So what's another benefit? Yeah, answered prayer. That if we are living in obedience and if we are loving as we ought, when we ask, we will receive. That the Lord blesses obedient behavior. Well, then in verses 23 and 24, you'll notice here how John kind of restates the three major elements that he talks about in this letter. The three major elements of the true believer: faith, obedience, and love. Look at what he says. "This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." You know, so again, he comes back to this idea that it's we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that has to do with having an accurate view of who Jesus is, having an accurate understanding of the gospel. And then in addition to having that faith in Him, having that accurate understanding, we live in obedience. We keep His commandments. And of course, we've seen that that commandment involves, verse 23, loving one another just as He commanded us. So again, these recurring themes, John keeps coming back to them. We'll see next time that he continues to come back to these themes. So what's he doing again in this passage? You know, kind of backtrack on where we've been. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, what John is doing is teaching all of us, teaching those he's writing to, teaching all of us, that we need to evaluate what is being taught about Jesus, that it is essential to have a correct view of who Jesus is and what He did. And we need to cling to that truth, and we need to abide in Him. We need to remain in our relationship with Him. Secondly, he encourages us to look forward to the Lord's return at the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. Look forward to the Lord's return and let that promise of glory spur us on to greater purity, greater acts of obedience. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, to the end of the chapter, he's taught us that false teachers can be recognized not only by the wrong teaching about Jesus, but also about evaluating their lifestyle. And of course, in the process, really, he's provided us with a means to evaluate our own position in Christ, our own relationship with Christ, the strength of that relationship. If we're truly in Christ, we will be obedient to his word. We will really love one another as he has loved us. So again, next time, Rocky will come, and Lord willing, we'll finish 1 John. And then the week after that, just to give you a little preview of coming attractions, the week after that, Rocky's going to teach 2 John and 3 John and Jude in one lesson. And I, for one, will be here to see how he's going to do that. And then in 3 weeks, we'll begin the book of Revelation, and that'll be our final challenge for this New Testament series. So with that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for John and for his understanding of what is really essential, what is really crucial, what are really the identifying characteristics of true faith. And Father, we thank you for these reminders that it is essential that we have a correct understanding of the gospel, a correct understanding of Jesus' divinity and of Jesus' humanity and of Jesus' substitutionary death for us. And Father, we thank you for this reminder that it's obedience that we have been called to, that our lives have been transformed through Christ, and it's for the purpose of walking as he walked and to live in obedience to your word. And Father, we thank you that you have designed us into a community of love, a community that is characterized by love for each other. But Father, we just confess to you that often we are not obedient, often we are not loving one another as we ought, and we recognize our complete and utter dependence on you to work in our hearts, to change our hearts, to grow us, and to teach us to love, just as John has described here, that we would love in a way that is self-sacrificing, in a way that is generous, in a way that is open-eyed to the needs of other people. Father, we pray that you would just give us the power, that you would give us the strength to be able to do that. And Father, we recognize that ultimately all of this is for your glory. And Father, how we look forward to Christ's return, when we will be with him, when we will see him as he is, when we will be transformed to be just as he is. And Father, we pray that you would remind us of that hope, that we would purify ourselves and, again, walk in obedience to you. Father, we do thank you for these things, and we pray that you would remind us of these things throughout this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.